Now we appreciate the presence of each one. Tonight we make you all very welcome at the meeting. Thank you for coming. We know there are many meetings and many commitments, and we live in very busy times, so it's good to see all of you have made it. And if you're able to make it these remaining nights, Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday, again at 8 o'clock, your presence and help in the meeting will be greatly appreciated. Now there are five readings that I would like to take tonight. They will all be quite brief, and commencing in the book of Job and chapter 7. The book of Job and chapter 7. Verse 17. Job chapter 7 and verse 17. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning, and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned, what shall I do unto thee? O thou preserver of men, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Now the same book, the book of Job in chapter 15. Job chapter 15. And the reading here is at verse 14. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. Now the next book over to the book of Psalms, and Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8, and we'll commence here at verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now further in the same book to Psalm 144. Psalm 144. Verse 3. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Notice verse 10, he speaks about the God who gives salvation and delivers his servant. Verse 7 speaks about, deliver me out of great waters. And verse 11, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children. Verse 12, that our sons may be as plants, our daughters as cornerstones, and so on. Now finally, the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 2. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 2. Verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour. Didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Those are the words that we have just read from Psalm 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him, under Adam, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now we trust the Lord's blessing upon his word that will suffice for our reading tonight. It so happens that in the punctuation of our English language, the little sign that is used to indicate a question is an inverted hook. And there are many questions in the Bible and many questions in our lives that are just like that. We become hooked on them, in the sense that they get into our system. We cannot get away from them. And we are caught, or hooked, if you like, on some of these important questions. Scripture is full of great questions and great answers. And it is my intention in these few nights to take a look at some of those key questions of Holy Scripture. What will bring them together is that they are what I'm going to call the what is questions of the Bible. Tonight, as you can see, the question that we will consider is, what is man? Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we'll consider a little of Pilate's question, what is truth? We'll go on a later night to think about the question of James, what is your life? And we will dedicate one of the nights to the consideration of a question from 1 Thessalonians, what is our hope? Yesterday morning I had occasion to just spend a few minutes here in the meeting, and we briefly considered another of the great what is questions of the Bible in the Song of Solomon. What is your beloved more than another beloved? Now, I've only to mention that little handful of questions, and you will immediately agree that they are vital and they are very important, basic questions for every heart. Tonight, we come to the very basic question, what is man? In fact, that famous philosopher and scientist, Karl Popper, he said that these were the ultimate questions. These were the questions that were entertained in the mind of a child, a thinking child. And they were entertained in the mind of the older expert. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? These are the questions for which many of the people around us outside have no answer. Questions of origin. Questions of identity. Questions of meaning. Questions of destiny. And I think that none of us is able to order his or her life properly unless to some degree we have grappled with these important questions. The question that is before us tonight, it comes up five different times in five different contexts in Holy Scripture. What is man? There are 6 billion of us squirming around on planet Earth, the few more, just tonight. There are plenty of specimens. And yet, the variety of answers that have been given to that single question, it's amazing. In fact, it's more than amazing. It's baffling. But I want to think about the question from a Bible standpoint and from a spiritual standpoint. You could bring a physicist or a chemist or a biologist or some of the medical men and ask them, what is man? They could tell you about veins and organs and arteries and joints and molecules and so on. Well, that would only be part of the story, and perhaps the less important part. If you ask some of the thinkers of this world, they will tell you that man is nothing but a jumped up ape. He has taken a fair jump, if that's the case. Others will tell you that man is nothing but an accident. Some unarranged, unpredictable, unorganized combination of molecules, some cleavage of cells took place at somewhere in an unknown past for an unidentifiable reason. And man is just here as an accident. He wasn't meant to be here, but he has arrived. He's now here upon the earth, not only as an accident, but if he's an accident, well, he's a bit of a nuisance. And if he's only an accident, he doesn't have any real importance. And if he becomes troublesome, seeing he's only an accident, the best thing to do is just get rid of him. And if there happens to be a particular race that you don't like, you build gas chambers. And by the million, you herd human beings because they're just accidents. And one of the accidents of this group of people happens to be their nationality and so on. So we just push them into gas chambers and exterminate them. Sure, it doesn't matter. If you have a handicapped child, well, that's an accident. Have it aborted. Or some other kind of mercy killing. What about your older friends that have dementia and difficulty and they're no longer able to fulfill the functions of what it is to be a human being? They're just an accident, so give them an injection. Don't allow them to become troublesome because they are just as expendable as animals. They are nothing but animals. If you kill them, it's just like killing a pig or a cow. In fact, it might even be less useful. If you kill a pig or a cow, you'll get beef and bacon. If you kill one of these, you'll have to pay for either burning them or burying them. And the world in which we live, it has lost sight of the dignity of human beings and the sanctity of life and what it actually means to be human. And human life has been devalued. And human life has been debased. And because there is such confusion in what it actually means to be a human being, I think it's more vital than ever that we come back to the Bible and we try and discover something of the Bible answer to this profound basic question. What is man? Now I'll take a look in the remaining minutes of the meeting tonight. I'll take a little look at man in different phases of his existence, in different stages of his career. In fact, we'll begin right here with our reading from Psalm number 8. And the psalmist asks the question as he thinks about the greatness of God's creation and looks at some of those heavenly bodies. And then he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him just a little lower than the angels. Set him over the works of thine hand. So he's not an angel, because he's lower than angels, just a little. And he's not an animal, because God made him lower than angels, but he made him higher than animals. And he gave him a jurisdiction over all the animals and so on. As Psalm 8 very, very clearly announces. This is man as he left the hand of God. This is man in all his dignity. And I want to make a number of statements about the original creation of man that are very, very important. The first that I mention, and I've already hinted at it, and it's a contradiction of many of the statements of philosophy that we hear around us in our modern age. Man is a deliberate creation. That's the point of that unusual change of tone in Genesis chapter 1. You know that right down that chapter God said, let there be, and there was. God's fiat, it achieved immediate compliance. But when it comes to the making of man, God did not say, man be. There was a deliberation within the Godhead. And it almost seems as if there was some form of discussion. God said, let us make man in our own image. It was a momentous decision. When God decided to make this creature that he designated Adam, that he designated man, out of all his creatures, there is no creature that has turned out to be so troublesome or as expensive. And the trouble and the expense, of course, as we now know, it hasn't taken God by surprise. And it makes the wonder all the greater that God ever decided at the beginning to make the human race. And he did it deliberately. It wasn't an accidental slip, as men teach, as I have just mentioned. He did it as a result of careful deliberation. So that one of the things we can say in answer to the question, what is man? Man is a deliberate creation. The second thing that I want to say just in that very same connection, it's clear from Genesis chapter 1 that man is a divine creation. But you say the rest is divine. The trees were a divine creation. The seas were a divine creation. The mountains were a divine creation. Sun, moon and stars were divine creations according to Genesis chapter 1. That is very, very true. But I think the passage makes it abundantly clear that there's a sense in which man was a divine creation that wasn't true of any of the rest. The trees were not made in God's image, nor the sun, nor the mountains, nor the rivers, nor any other of the animals, the birds or the creatures. But God said, there'll be a something about myself that will be represented and will be reflected in this man. There'll be something of my own personality. There'll be something of my own creativity. There'll be something of my own powers of reasoning. And this man will be a deliberate creation, but he will be a divine creation. I personally believe from my reading of the scriptures that man has never lost the image of God, even in a fallen world. The image may be defaced, but it has not been obliterated. 1 Corinthians 11, James chapter 3 would indicate that. And even in the world of Noah, when God was speaking about the seriousness of murder, he said, if a man kills another man, sheds another man's blood, the murderer's blood should be shed. For he said, when he kills a man, his fellow man is made in the image of God. And if I murder another human being, I'm striking a blow at God's image in the other man. That's a fallen world. So that there's still something dignified about man as he came from the hand of God. A deliberate, a divine, and I've already mentioned this, but he's a distinct creation. He's set apart from all those other different parts of creation. He's made from the ground, to be sure. He has links with the earth. He has certain similarities to animal. He has a respiratory system, digestive system, very like animal. He has an association with animals. He has an association with the ground. There's no one denies that at all. There are some animals, in fact, have features that man doesn't have. Animals, some animals are physically stronger than men. Many animals are considerably faster than man. But despite certain similarities, there's still features attached to human beings that are not to be found in any other part of God's creation. Just let me mention one or two, for example. Self-consciousness. We can think about, that's what we're doing tonight. We are thinking about ourselves. I don't think the cows ever have a meeting to think about cows. They don't have that independent, they are conscious, but they don't have self-consciousness. I don't even think that they have conscience. But you say, the wee dog, when it does something in the house that it shouldn't do, of course they say, the wee dog knows it has done wrong. Do you think so? The wee dog knows that you think it's done wrong. And when the wee dog sees the frown on your brow, it shivers to death because it dreads there'll be an outburst of subhuman temper come from you. And it shakes with, I was going to say the fear of God, but it's the fear of man. And it knows, not that it knows it has done wrong, it knows that you think it has done wrong. They don't have the powers of speech. If they can manage to get a chimpanzee to hammer on the keys of a computer board for about 14 hours and it manages to produce two words, they celebrate it in every newspaper from here to Singapore and to San Francisco. And it manages two words and the chimpanzee becomes internationally famous. Most of you people can manage more than two words. Some of you, once you get talking, I tell you, it's hard to find the on and off button. And you have the power to produce coherent speech. And you have the power to take in speech from others and to take it in through your ear, to process it in your mind, to think it through, and then to give an answer. There's not an animal or any group of animals have that capacity. God is the speaking God. God is the God who communicates from the very beginning chapter of the Bible 10 times, and God said. And one of the very distinctive marks of the human race, Homo sapiens, is this, that human beings have the power to speak and to communicate, and we reflect the ability of God in that sense, distinct from all the other parts of the animal creation. Man, of course, according to the book of Genesis, is a dual creation. There is a part that we can see, and then there is a part that is unseen, the visible and the invisible. There is a part that is material, and there is a part that is immaterial, and both sides of man's being are important. God made him of the dust of the ground as to his body. He breathed into man the breath of life. There are the two parts. Body plus breath of life, with all that that means. And body plus breath of life put together, man became a living soul. Many folks in the world today, they pay great attention to the body, but they never think about the soul and spirit. And it's important just to keep in mind that man has both sides, and he's a complete human being as God has made him. Now, just in that connection, I'll mention as well that he's not only a dual creation in himself, but he's a double creation. Double creation in this following sense. Male and female. created he them. And there are certain aspects of manhood, what it means to be human, that are expressed by male. And there are other aspects of what it means to be human that are expressed by female. And God has made male and female. And He expects that those who are human beings, they have a careful regard for sexuality as He created it. And males should act as males, and females should act as females. And without going into any of the very, very distressing details, you know that one of the features of our modern society is that this double creation of male and female, it has been forgotten, and there's a blurring of some distinctions that God in creation has clearly established. What is man? He's distinct, deliberate, divine, dual, double, dignified. He's the pinnacle of creation. He exercised God's authority. He was the ruler. He became the caretaker of God's creation. He was responsible for the environment. God told him to multiply, to subdue the earth. That gave man the authority for exploration. God made a garden. He didn't make the whole world a garden. He just made one special little patch of ground into a horticultural paradise. And he more or less said to Adam, look, sir, the rest, you can make it all like that. I have just made one patch of garden to let you see what can be done with this beautiful earth. If you treat the earth properly, it will all become as beautiful and as bountiful and as beneficial as the Garden of Eden. He said, subdue it and expand and explore. He certainly wasn't given any permission to abuse the earth. But he was given permission to use it and to explore it and exploit it for the glory of God. That's man. And we love to think about man and humanity, just as God intended human beings to be. Man was a spiritual being. There was a physical side to his constitution. He was also a social being. He wasn't made to be a loner. Not good for man to be alone. God is social. Three persons within the Godhead. And so all of that is to be reflected. Man is intended to be a creature who can relate with healthy relationships to other people and so on. That's man in his creation, in his dignity. But then, I have to say a little bit about man in his depravity. If it had stayed like that, of course, the answer to the question that we have raised tonight would be a very, very different answer. But as we all sadly know, and we feel it in our own physical frame, and we see it in our own family, and we see it in society all around us, both locally and internationally, there has been an ingredient has come into the human family that has upset and disrupted and defaced what God established at the start. And man is now, he has now become a very, very mixed up creature. He still retains gleams of his former glory. But there's another side to man that comes out that is very, very distressing. In fact, I did it today. I looked at the newspaper And I read about some scientific discovery. Absolutely brilliant. Mind-boggling. I see they've got Neil Armstrong off the hook even now with super technology, and they have managed to put his statement when he first landed onto the moon through some kind of speech analysis and some high flyer machine, and he did say Amen. He thought he has castigated himself for years that he left out part of his lines and that he dropped a word. One small step for man, giant step for mankind. He was supposed to say small step for a man. And they're now telling him that with super analysis, in actual fact, he did say A. But it only took something like 1/36 millionth of a second. And with this fine tuning, they have been able to discover it. And he did say his lines properly after all. So Neil Armstrong is all chuffed tonight. Because science and these brilliant... I read in the same newspaper about some fellow that killed his mother. And cut her up and put her into black bin bags. And took her in the boot of his car. And went away out and buried her in some wooded area. And the one thing seems to... Man is brilliant. His brilliance convinces me that this creature must have come from the hand of God. But when I see his brilliance sitting on the same page or on the other page, I see an awful exhibition of his badness. And there's something has infected. And a virus that has so destroyed his personality, and it has infected everything. And we have read here in Job chapter 15, is it? And the question is raised by one of Job's conversation partners. What is man? He says the very heavens are not clean in the sight of God. And as he answers his own question, what is man? He says, how much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water. Isn't he abominable? Hasn't he become filthy? In fact, that word abominable is a word that is very, very frequently used in Scripture to describe idolatry. Wherever there's idolatry, and any of those things, especially in the book of Deuteronomy and some of those Old Testament passages, and God classifies something as an abomination, it becomes that because in some way or other it robs him of his glory and it displaces him. And he said it's despicable, it's detestable, it's abominable, it's idolatrous. Mind you, that's one of the things that has happened to human beings. God made man to worship him, to glorify him, as we often hear quoted. But the human heart has now become an idol factory, where men produce their own idols, and they worship things that are less than God. And, now this is the point that I want to emphasize just for a minute. When a man worships something less than God and makes it his God, he himself, as a result, becomes less than human. I could illustrate it very easily just by mentioning three things. You take the three great gods of our modern world. They have been worshipped and people have bowed at their shrines for many centuries. Money. Sex. Power. Into those three categories, many of the different pursuits of human beings can be placed. And men just worship those things and they dedicate their energies to the pursuit. You take a man when he gets his eye fixed on money. And it becomes a substitute God. It dehumanizes him. He becomes a cheat. Sometimes he even becomes a thief. Sometimes he'd even become a murderer for the sake of money.
and he acts in a way that is anything but human. He becomes a monster instead of a man, just by virtue of the fact that instead of worshipping God and appreciating that I am a creature from God's hand and everything that I own, I hold it as a stewardship for him. He loses sight of that. And it dehumanizes him in his whole activity. He used to tell us in Sunday school as boys, if you took a 50 pence piece, closed one eye, and held the 50 pence piece close to the other eye, a 50 pence piece could block out the sun. Even though the sun is massively bit larger than a 50 pence piece, if you get money close enough to your eye, it can manage to block out things that are far bigger than itself. And you lose sight of practically everything. And so we need to watch that. That's a side of life that is corrupted in this world. That's what you take the other one that I mentioned. Power. People get power. I saw in one of those magazines when I was waiting today on a medical appointment, I lifted a magazine and I saw Kofi Annan standing beside 150 bodies. Just a carnage of corpses. All because a man in Angola had got power. And when he got the power and worshipped power and politics and position, it dehumanized him. And he became a murderous monster that just slaughtered people by the hundred. Do you see what I'm saying? Man has become abominable. You take that other one that I mentioned, and it's very rife in our world, sex. When a man begins to worship the gratification of his own lust, it can bring down his own character. It can cast a reflection upon the testimony of the Lord Jesus. It can spoil his marriage. It can disrupt relationships. It can make him less than human. And he stoops to do things which if he had any self-respect, never mind the fear of God, he would never dream of doing. How much more, said this man who speaks to Job, Eliphaz, he said, man has become abominable and filthy, and he drinks iniquity like water. He said he has an insatiable thirst. That's what man has become. And mind you, it's not, as you can see, without me going any further, it's not a pretty picture. That's man in his depravity. When Adam sinned, everything that he enjoyed was practically lost. His relationship with the garden, he was out of touch with his environment. His relationship with his God, his relationship with himself, his relationship with his wife, it affected the man physically. It affected him matrimonially. It affected him emotionally. He became a coward. It affected him socially. It affected him environmentally. It affected him eternally. And the race that sprang from him. You see, this is what man has now become. An absolute disaster. Starting off with such dignity and plunging into such depravity. But then I'll just say a little word, and I would need to say it about man. Not now his dignity and his depravity, but in Psalm number 144, was it here? The question comes up again for the third time in a different context. And the psalmist asked the question, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man, that thou makest account of him? It's almost a quotation from the earlier psalm that we read, Psalm 8. What is man that thou visitest him? What is man that thou art mindful of him? But here the verbs are changed slightly. What is man that thou takest knowledge of? And what is man that thou shouldest take account of him? And what we are being introduced to in this particular passage is that the God who made man and was so disappointed with his disobedience, is the very same God that has had thoughts of delivering man. And he said, I tell you what I'll do. I will devise a plan for the recovery of humanity. He said, the wreckage seems to be so deep-seated and so universal that someone would say, you'll never make anything of this. It's too far gone. The devastation is too widespread. God said, no, I have a plan. And as this man in Psalm 144, as he considers this, and man in his smallness and his sinfulness, he's amazed that God has ever thought. You know, dear Christians, I think we should appreciate that tonight we have a God who has thought it all through. We sing in one of our hymns, from one of her books, I think something like this. Before thine hands had made the sun to rule the day, our earth's foundations laid, our fashioned Adam's clay, what thoughts of peace and mercy flowed in thy great heart of love, O God. Isn't it great, dear Christians, tonight that we have a God who thinks? And I'm glad that in this marvellous plan of salvation that God has taken into account every single dimension and every single corner of our need, and he has left no corner of our need unprovided for, because he has thought it through. You see, we do appreciate, and I'm not wanting to take away from this, not at all, it's something that will engage our hearts in eternal worship. We appreciate God's thoughts of love and mercy, but we should equally appreciate God's great thoughts of wisdom. It took more than love to save us, and it took more than mercy. Many a time you, and certainly I have, and we can all share in this, you have seen someone in dreadful need and your heart went out to them. You were really touched. And for all the emotion in your being, you would have loved, really loved, to have helped them. And when you saw their plight, your very bosom moved with pity. But no matter how much you pitied them, and no matter how much you loved them, you couldn't think of a way to do it. Let me say again, it took more than love, and it took more than pity. God not only loved us with thoughts of love, and pitied us with thoughts of mercy, but in his marvelous wisdom, at the expense of giving his own son, God had thoughts and plans of everlasting wisdom, and he has produced a scheme of salvation. And if you let me use the common term, God's plan of salvation is absolutely watertight. There'll never be a situation arise where God will say, oh, I'm sorry, that was one point that I never thought about. I would love to have rescued them and made them into new people and brought them back from the brink of total ruin, but I had a plan, but there's one point that I never thought about. No, he has thought about it all, dear brethren and sisters. He thought about our guiltiness, and he gave his son to bear the judgment. He thought about our deadness, and he made available for dead sinners the gift of everlasting life. He thought about our uncleanness, and in his love he provided the cleansing blood of Christ. And even when we would get saved, he also knew our powerlessness. So he said, I tell you what I'll do. He said, when these people who are the descendants of Adam and are ruined,
He said, when they trust my son,
he said, you know what I'll do? He said, I'll actually give to them my Holy Spirit so that they will have the power to live a life that will be above the level of what is merely natural and what is mere. And he said, every aspect of it, he said, I look after it all. And he has thought it through. Many a time I have had a little plan about something or other on a very small scale, and I started in to do the job, and I came up against some kind of a problem, and I said, oh boys and dears, I never thought of that. I had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things all sorted out in my mind, but I hit a problem that took me by surprise, and because of that problem that was unforeseen by my small mind in the plan that I had, the whole project. You know, God has a plan to take sinners, to take the children of Adam, and to bring them and set them down in everlasting stainless glory. And blessed be his name. He will never meet a problem along the way that will leave God, that he has to jettison the whole project. We will be there. He has thought it through. He has taken knowledge and he has taken account according to Psalm 144. And men can be delivered. And I think we should appreciate tonight. I'm not taking time to go into all the details. We should appreciate, dear brethren and sisters, the grace of God that has made us to differ. Now that we are saved and restored and recovered and redeemed by the blood of Christ and by the workings of the gracious Holy Spirit. I was going to say something about man in development. Man in his dignity. Man in his depravity. Man in his deliverance. Because God has thought about man. Man in his development. You know, Job, I'm always a little reluctant to say anything about Job. But there was one day that Job had suffered so much. And he had sustained so many losses that he sat down upon his ash heap. And he said to God, he said, what is man? He says, you won't even give me space to swallow my own spittle. He says, whatever there is about me, Lord, you'll not leave me alone for a day. He said, you touch me every night and you come to me every morning. He said, I can't get a day without your surveillance. And he said, your hand has been there. He said, what is it about man that so attracts your attention that you won't leave me alone? It's a big question. As a man, if you just take Job as a man, that's how the book begins, in fact, the book of Job. There was a man. And let us not forget he was just a man. He had a farm, prosperous farm. He had a family, apparently quite a happy home, God-fearing and strict, but he was a man. The devil came and made accusations about him. We know the story. I don't go into any details. In fact, just to abbreviate it, what the devil really said to God was something like this. He said, Lord, you see that fellow called Job that you think so highly of? He said, I want to tell you, he's nothing but a rice Christian. When I was a boy, like many here, used to hear missionaries talk about rice Christians. People that joined onto the gospel because they got a bowl of rice. And the devil said to God, he said, this man Job is a rice believer. He said, the only reason he serves you, fears you, and trusts you is because you have given him so many blessings. The devil says to God, he said, I dare you. He says, take the blessings from him. Take the rice out of his bowl. He said, take the blessings from him. And he said, the man that you think so much of, he'll actually curse you to your face. God said to the devil, he says, I dare you to do it. He said, he's in your hand. And he said, I dare you to do it. And the devil did it. Under divine permission. Stripped the man of everything. And without going into the details of the story,
when the man was stripped of all his material. I certainly wouldn't occupy this position, I don't believe. But to me it's amazing to hear him still trusting God. I heard a brother say once, I've never forgotten it. He said when God took everything from Job, now that was everything, the very skin been scraped off his body. Once you start to lose your skin, it's getting fairly close. When God took everything that Job had of him, and found that Job would still worship God and trust God, this is what the brother said. He said God was able to give Job twice as much, for he knew it wouldn't do him any harm. If God gave some of us an easy life, we would hardly ever pray. And the devil thought that this man Job, he said, I'll demonstrate that this man Job is only a hypocrite. Job himself thought that these sufferings have come upon me. God is going to destroy me. Why has he brought this into my life? It's for my destruction. I can't bear any more. He's going to destroy me as a man. What is man? He said, oh God, will you not even leave me alone? A human being can't take any more. He said, this is going to be for my destruction. His critics, his friends, they came along and they said, Job, listen, it's for your discipline. There's something wrong. And this problem has come into your life, and these family disasters have arrived because God's displeased with some of your secret sins. It's not for your destruction, it's for your discipline. It took a good while. It took a good wee while. And after Job had an interview with God, he discovered that all that has happened to me, it's neither for my destruction, nor is it for my discipline, it's for my development. And he said, God thinks so much of me as a man, he wants to make me into a better man. And he's allowed all these things. And mind you, there could be some Christian in this meeting tonight, and you're suffering greatly until you think that as a human being, you can hardly take another blow. Can I just say, you yield yourself to the good hand of God, more easily said than done, and God is dealing with you to make you into a better person. Remember, as I close, Christianity is not intended to make people artificial. Christianity is intended to make people human. What do you say? I thought God wanted to make us divine. No. God wants us to be human so that we know how to live in marriage with each other, male and female. We know how to relate to each other. We know kindness. We know spirituality as well as social skills, that we can act as human beings. That's what God intends us to be in the great project of his recovery. I'll not talk about it, but I'll just mention it before I pray. We've thought about man and his creation. Man in his corruption. Man in his conversion. Man in his correction. And when the question's asked in Hebrews chapter 2, I put across that in my mind. Man in his consummation. You see, God has a great destiny for man. You say, what is it? Well, his own son became man. And having passed through strange experiences here below that we all appreciate, he has now taken his manhood to the right hand of God. And that's the destiny. All of you Christians love it, and so do I. We love the precious words of Darby's hymn. Is it so? We shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. When God is finished with you and finished with me, he will set us down on a level far above
a level that Adam ever knew, like his son. And the great plan of God's eternal thoughts of wisdom, when it is seen in ultimate display, it will make the angels bow in everlasting adoration. What is man? Dear brethren and sisters, in the world they have lost their bearing. They don't know the purpose of life or the meaning of living. We have the manual for mankind. It is the Bible, and the philosophy of the human race is given us in the Scriptures. I trust the Lord will bless this beginning of an answer to the great question. What is man, shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' name. We thank thee again for making us. Thou art our maker. We bow at the footstool of thy throne. We acknowledge that in our frailty and in our mortality, we look up again to thyself as the great God who inhabits eternity. We bless thee for what has been done in time. And particularly we thank thee tonight that in the fullness of time, thou didst send thine own Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And we thank thee for the redemption that is the purchase of his precious blood. For all that we have found in him, we know that humanity has been renewed, marked out for a glorious destiny. We pray that thou wilt enable us to live as those who are linked with the glorious Saviour, and that our lives might reflect something of what thou didst intend men and women should really be. Help us, Lord, as we thank thee for thy word and commit our homeward journey and the rest of the evening to thee, and render thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now just a verse, I think, of number 578, 578. Saviour, thy dying love thou givest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, for thee, from thee. Now I think maybe verse 4 will be sufficient. Just keep in our seats the fourth verse of 578.